15 of the Savoy Declaration, and we are very almost, that's poor English I know, but almost halfway through. Probably not next Sunday, we'll be halfway through when we do chapter 16, the 32 chapters altogether, although we'll be going a bit slower on one or two of them when we split them up and look at them in a bit more detail because of the nature of the subjects that they're dealing with. But tonight is a fairly straightforward one where the subject is repentance unto life and salvation. And it's interesting that in the Savoy Declaration they have almost completely rewritten the chapter compared to the Westminster Confession. There are about three or four lines that they've left as they are, and they've changed all of the rest. There are five paragraphs, and they're fairly brief ones, so I'll read out paragraph and then we'll have a look and see what the scriptures say on that particular subject. So, paragraph one. Such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having sometimes lived in the state of nature, and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures, God in their effectual calling giveth them repentance unto life. Or to put it more simply, the elect that are converted after their infancy, then those people, God in his good pleasure, gives them repentance unto life. Now, in looking at repentance, and we're going to begin by considering exactly what it is, we need to remember, as I mentioned this morning, that repentance is a subject that is not very popular today. It's something that is almost completely unknown in popular religion in our country and throughout probably the whole of the Western world, because in the minds of so many people, religion has absolutely no effect upon the way in which you live. And it's very common to think that you can go along to church on a Sunday, but it does not affect in the slightest the way you live on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, probably not even Sunday afternoon. And I remember when I was younger, in my teens, hearing about people who would spend the whole week being totally godless, totally immoral. Probably on a Friday night and a Saturday night they get blind drunk, but then they'd go along to confession at the Roman Catholic Church at the appropriate time, go along to Mass on a Sunday morning, and they would think, right, well, that's all their problems dealt with from the last week, and now they can go off and have a good time the following week. And so that is the typical view that many people in this country have, that religion in no way affects your behaviour, and because of that, repentance is something that is not commonly known or understood. And sad to say, it's not something that is very understood or very known in professing evangelical circles, because there are many people who would deny that there is any necessity for people to repent today. I have heard people speaking, I've heard them on tape and I've heard them in public, where they have made the statement that repentance is for the Jews, not for the Gentiles. And as we're Gentiles, we don't need to repent. We merely need to believe. Well, I'm afraid that that cannot be sustained from the scriptures. We're going to see that shortly. It's quite clear that repentance is for the human race and not merely for one particular grouping. But it's important also to notice that there is a difference between repentance and remorse. Now, on a Sunday morning, I have not that long ago explained in some detail the etymology of the word repentance. Etymology doesn't have anything to do with bugs, that's entomology. Etymology has to do with the history and origin of words. And the origin of the word repentance is the Greek word metanoia. And what that means is to change the mind. Meta means to change, noia is the Greek word for mind. And so repentance means a change of mind. So it's not agonizing over sin, it's not doing something, it is changing your mind. And so So when someone comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they change their mind. They change their mind about God. They change their mind about the Lord Jesus Christ. They change their mind about sin. They change their mind about themselves. Now, it does have a very dramatic effect upon them, because it affects the way in which they live. The way you think affects the way you live. One of the proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And if a man thinks, okay, well, there is a God, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he died on the cross for sinners, I am a sinner, I'm on my way to hell, but I want to live life my way, then they're not repentant. But the moment they say, I see that if I do continue in this way, I'm going to hell, I must change my mind about how I relate to God. So the person changes their mind, surrenders their life to Christ, they have repented, they have changed their mind, and it affects the way in which they live. Now, there has been a tendency in the history of the church, particularly since the 17th century, to make repentance almost something that we do, a work in order that we can be saved. But repentance is not that. Repentance is something in the mind which affects the actions. And repentance and faith go together like a hand in a glove. Because obviously if you're going to believe something you haven't previously believed, you have to change your mind about the thing that you're believing in. And so you can use the word repentance in a more general sense about almost anything. And with regard to the way in which you drive, you can say, well, I had always thought it was okay to do this and to do 90 miles an hour down High Street. Anybody that would try and do 90 miles an hour down Western Ring High Street must be mad. But if you thought that and then you suddenly realised it's perhaps not such a good idea, you have repented. You have changed your mind. But it's more generally used, more technically used, especially in the scriptures, with regard to turning away from sin towards God and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it must be distinguished, and this is very important, it must be distinguished from remorse. Remorse is feeling badly about something. But remorse does not necessarily result in salvation. And we have a very clear example of that in Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verse 3. The Lord Jesus Christ has been condemned. He's been handed over to Pontius Pilate to be crucified. And in verse 3 of Matthew 27 we read this. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing he had been condemned, was remorseful, not repentant, remorseful, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, that's not what he did. Very sad. Judas went and hanged himself. Feeling guilty, feeling remorseful, instead of turning to God and seeking forgiveness and repenting, rather he let his remorse lead him to hanging himself. He felt there was no other way, but because of this awful deed he had done, he had to kill himself. So there is a vital difference between repentance and remorse. Now, remorse can lead to repentance, but not necessarily. That's important to realise. Just because someone is feeling sorrow for sin, it does not mean they're repentant. It means they're remorseful. So be careful when you're counselling someone. If they show a sorrow for sin, don't immediately say, oh, you must be showing a sorrow for sin because you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've repented. It doesn't necessarily mean that's the case. So, let's move on and consider in more detail this particular paragraph. I find it interesting it speaks about those, the elect, who are converted in riper years. I mean, the way that term is used these days, you think, well, people are converted in their 70s or 80s. But in fact, it means, I think, those who are converted in their, not in their infancy. And so it applies to the likes of you and I. I would have difficulty with this because I don't believe that people are converted in infancy. I believe that what we should do is to strike out that whole phrase there and say, such of the elect as are converted, which means everybody who is converted, all Christians. God, in their effectual calling, gives them repentance unto life. Now, this is something that applies to everyone who is converted. Repentance is something that everyone who is a Christian has experienced. Let's just give a couple of references on that. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. This is speaking about Cornelius. Peter has preached, the Spirit has descended, Cornelius and his household has believed, and when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God also has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. And immediately this verse gives the lie to those who say repentance is only for the Jews. God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. We find also in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Paul is preaching to the Athenians on Mars Hill, on the Areopagus. And in verse 30, we find Paul, at the end of his sermon, says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men, not just Jews, all men, everywhere, to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. God calls upon all men everywhere without exception to repent. And all those who are true believers have repented. Whether they are Jews or they are Gentiles, they have experienced repentance unto life. And it's something that has been granted to them by God. I'll just give you one reference that relates to the fact that Jews also are to repent, and that's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. And I have to remember here that my notes are wrong. There should be a dash between the 1 and the 3. It's not verse 13, it's verses 1 to 3. And it's the passage about where there are these disasters. How are they to respond to disasters? They were present at that season, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, speaking to Jews, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Then he gives another example in verse 5. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Jews and Gentiles must repent if they are going to be saved. The declaration goes on and deals with the fact that there are no good men, whereas there is none that doeth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with a prevalency to temptation, the wording here is pretty awful, fall into great sins and provocations. God hath in the covenant of grace mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. What this is saying in brief is that all men are wicked. All men are sinners. All men need to be saved. And we need to turn no further than Romans chapter 3. Romans, if you're not already aware of it, is the clearest part of the scriptures on the nature of the gospel, what the gospel is. If ever you want to explain to someone what the gospel is, the best thing to do is to turn to the book of Romans and just take them through the book of Romans. It's very clear. Some people find it's perhaps a bit lengthy, but there's nothing wrong with that, because it explains in great detail why men are sinners, and it hunts them out in their little hidey holes of their sins and all their excuses. But you'll find in Romans 1 to 3 that Paul shows that all men are sinners, and he summarizes his whole argument in verses 10 to 18. As it is written, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The dreadful condemnation of the human race. All men, everywhere, without exception, are sinners. And even having been converted, Christians still continue to sin. But it's because that is part of the nature of man as he comes into the world, and so therefore all men need to repent of their sins. And we have a number of references that we've already looked at. Acts 11:18, repentance unto life has been granted to the Gentiles. All men everywhere must repent. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. The essence of Paul's message, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. So all men need to repent of their sins. It's the central, it's the core of the message that Paul preached. Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, which I won't turn to now, but it says there that Jesus had appointed the apostles to go and preach forgiveness of sins and repentance unto life. And so it's something that is necessary for all men, it's something that must be done, and it's because of the fact that men are sinners. They must repent of their sins, they must turn from their sins. They mustn't just turn round and say, I'm not going to do that anymore. It starts in the mind. Those things are wrong. I must not do them. God says they're evil. I say they're evil. And now I will turn away from them. It's a mental thing first, before it becomes an actual thing. So then, paragraph 3. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace, whereby a person being by the Holy Ghost made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose, and endeavour by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. So what is this saying? This is saying quite simply that the Spirit of God convinces men of sin, convinces men that sin is evil, convinces men that sin is something detestable, and convinces them to turn away from it and to turn to God. We do have the problem, at least with this edition that I've got here, that the declaration is written in 17th century language. But we have examples of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You remember in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, perhaps castigate is a bit strong, perhaps not, but tells them off certainly for some of the things that they were doing and allowing. And in 2 Corinthians, the letter that followed, chapter 7 and verses 8 to 11, we read this. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, that you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world, remorse, produces death. For observe this very thing, you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So there we see the effect in which a godly sorrow should lead to the way in which a godly sorrow should lead to repentance. But the Spirit convincing men of sin, being troubled for their sin, whether unbelievers or as believers, leads them to repent and leads them back into the right way, or leads them for the first time into the right way. And there's a point that we need to make here, and that is, if someone is in great distress over their sins, we must be very careful that the only comfort that we give to them is the comfort of the gospel. let me give you an example. There was a young man, perhaps he's not so young anymore, but certainly 10 years ago, 12 years ago, he was young, and he was a student at Liverpool University, and I met him, and as I was going around the halls of residence preaching the gospel, I met him in the course of that, and I explained the gospel to him, pointed out that God was angry with him and he was on his way to hell, and it seemed to be like water off a duck's back. But I left him something to read, and this was just before Christmas, and after Christmas I went back to see him, and as soon as I saw him, he was in great distress. He said to me, "Everything that you told me before Christmas, I now know is true. And I am terrified. What can I do?" That's what every preacher here wants to hear. "What must I do to be saved?" He almost used those words. And he was in great agony. And I explained to him, all he had to do was to trust in Christ. And he couldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. And the weeks went by and the months went by and his agony got worse and worse, and I felt dreadful, and I thought, look at the agony that I'm inflicting upon him, and every time I go to see him he's worse and worse and worse. And I was almost in tears with the guy because I felt so sorry for him, knowing how he felt. And I kept thinking to myself, well, perhaps if I just say, "Here, pray this prayer and it'll be alright." I kept having to kick myself and say, that is not the way out. His way out is to obey the gospel, to repent and to believe in Christ. And the moment he believes in Christ, then all that fear and terror will be taken away. Then he'll have peace. But if I give him peace, he'll probably end up in hell. It is better that he suffers as he is, and God deals with him, then I make myself feel better in the short term, but he ends up in hell. Well, thank God, after 6 months of this, in fact it was probably a bit more than that, he went home for the summer vacation, and I got a letter from him saying that he'd been reading his Bible, and one morning he was reading John chapter 9, and he saw there that the man born blind was told all he had to do to be saved was to believe. And he thought to himself, well, I believe already, don't I? I believe all this. And he thought to himself, no, I don't. So he wrote in the letter, "So I believed, and the great burden went. And I felt that God was my Father, and that God had forgiven me." And I thought, well, this was amazing. But he repented, genuinely, and believed in Christ. And it's God who answered and gave him peace. So do not think just because someone is feeling distressed because of sin that they've made it. They may still have a long way to go. I have a friend. She was a professing Christian, but she discovered in 1977 that in fact, no, sorry, 1976, she discovered she was not a Christian. She'd never been converted, she'd never repented, she'd never seen herself as a sinner. And that woman is still unconverted. And if you talk to her about the state of her soul, she will still be distressed because of her sins. She knows what the score is. She knows she must repent. She knows she must believe in Christ. But she refuses to believe in Christ. She refuses to hand over her life to him. She's still in distress after 13 years. And she may well persist for another 13 years, perhaps for the rest of her life. I hope not. Just because someone is distressed, just because someone shows spiritual concern, does not mean that they've made it yet. Doesn't mean they've been converted. They may still have a long way to go. Also on this, we need to turn into the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, and to Psalm 51. And perhaps you've all been thinking, well, when is he going to get round to turning to Psalm 51? Well, now we turn to it. And in my Bible, it's got as a heading to this, a prayer of repentance. Let's just read a few verses here that show the attitude of the repentant heart. We could read the whole psalm, but for the sake of time we won't. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Here we have the expression of someone who had committed a great sin, or great sins. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. And it took a while, but eventually he saw his sin. And he was repentant. And he expressed his repentance in this psalm. And it wasn't merely saying, yes, I'm wrong. It's, yes, I'm wrong. God, take me as I am and change me and make me right. That is the attitude of the genuine repentant heart. The declaration goes on, paragraph 4, and says that as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives, upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. Which is a long-winded way of saying repentance is something that doesn't just happen once. Repentance is something that must continue all the way through life. If you're a Christian, you repented when you were converted. But you sinned yesterday, and you sinned the day before. Those are things that must be repented of. You have doubtless sinned today as well. You must repent of those sins. And tomorrow, and the next day, you will sin. I hope you don't. But when you do, you must repent. You must say, this was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have said that. God, forgive me for doing and saying these things. You're changing your mind about the things that you've done, acknowledging that they're wrong, and asking God for forgiveness. Something that continues throughout the whole of life. I've got a string of references here, but we'll look at merely one or two. I'll tell you what they are. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4, 5, 14, 15, and 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, which perhaps we'll look up. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And remember, we did read the whole passage just now. He's speaking to a church, to Christians. These are people who have been converted for some time, but he's talking to them about the repentance that had been produced in them by what he wrote to them. And also Romans chapter 7, verse 14 to the end of the chapter, I merely refer you to it, but there Paul talks about the body of sin, which is still corrupt within, which still causes him to sin, though he wants to do what is right, and yet still he fails, and he's so frustrated. And as the declaration says, it's because of the body of sin that we continue to fall into sin, and we continue to need repentance. And the final reference that I've got is James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. And he speaks there about the problem still within. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from the desires for pleasure, but war in your members? So still there's this battle going on inside, even in the regenerate soul. And when we fail, when we fall, we need to repent of those things. We need to change our mind. We need to go in the right direction, God's direction, rather than the direction we have hopefully briefly chosen. And then finally, paragraph 5 says, such is the provision which God has made through Christ and the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small but deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them if you truly repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. What it's saying here, number one, any sin, however small, will damn you. It will lead you to hell. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. You commit one sin and you will receive the wages for that one sin. Eternal condemnation. There's no sin that is so small that it won't damn you. Conversely, there is no sin so great that it will mean that someone can't be saved. You think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a murderer. King David was a murderer. Paul was a blasphemer. He opposed the faith. And yet they repented and they were saved. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. verse 7. Well, verse 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Be careful, I almost burst into song as I read these verses. There's a chorus of these two verses. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return, repent, to the Lord. And he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Notice, it is the wicked who's being spoken about. Think of the wickedest person imaginable. People tend in our day, when you talk about wicked people, they think of someone like Hitler or Saddam Hussein or someone like that. Well, it is true to say that if they had or if they did repent, God would receive them. God would accept them. They would be saved if they repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter how small sin is, it needs to be repented of because it will lead to damnation. Doesn't matter how big sins are, they can be repented of and people can be saved. There is no sin so small or great that people can't be saved if they repent of them. But it's because of that, it's because of sin, it's because sin is serious, whether small or great, that repentance is necessary, and it's therefore essential for conversion. Someone can't be converted unless they repent. And therefore it is an essential element of all true gospel preaching. And while the word may not be used, the concept must be present in preaching. And if it's not there, it is not true gospel preaching. I've heard men stand up and say, "Are you miserable? Are you lonely? Come to Jesus. Now all will be alright. Everything will be hunky-dory. You don't need to worry about anything." There's no mention of repentance. No mention of having to turn from sin. No mention about the need to change their minds about their former life. That's not gospel preaching. That's deception. The Apostle Paul would label that another gospel. Repentance is essential. And as we saw earlier in Acts chapter 20, it was an essential part of the message of the Apostle Paul. And this was his testimony to the Ephesian elders. In Acts chapter 20, we'll read from verse 17, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I came and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ.'" These were the things that Paul considered to be the absolute essentials. And so he preached them, and this is what he says here. "I concentrated on this. Central to my message, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we can see from the scriptures that I think, with the exception of that first phrase in the declaration, that the declaration does accurately reflect the teaching of the scriptures. And what we need to do now is to ask ourselves a few basic questions. I'm sure we can think of some others for ourselves as well. Number one, have we ever truly repented? Or have we merely felt remorse for our sins? Merely fearing for the consequences of our sins is not repentance. There are lots of people who sin and they're troubled by the thought of hell. Many people are convinced of their sins and feel guilty, go to mental hospitals, and there are lots of people there. Not all of them by any means, but many people are in there because of guilt. They know they've done things wrong. They're not repentant. If we're true believers, do we repent when God reveals sin to us? Or do we persist in being stubborn and saying, "But I enjoy doing that. I enjoy thinking that. I enjoy saying that." God has said they're wrong. Are we going to repent when God reveals such sins to us? And what you will find as you go on in the Christian life is that as you grow, as you become more sensitive to God, as your conscience becomes more sensitive, there are things that you that trouble you now, sins that trouble you now, that you never gave a second thought to before. But because you're now more sensitive towards God, to your conscience, you're walking more closely with God, more things are revealed to you by God as being sinful. Do you repent of them as God reveals them to you? Of course, if we're not true believers, this is for not just our benefit, but for anybody who may listen to the tape. If we're not true believers, what we must do immediately is to repent and turn to God, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Because it is only by repenting of our sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ that we will be saved, we will be delivered from our sins and brought into a right relationship with God. And may we all know what it is to be repentant for our sins and to have that right relationship with God.